Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 5, and we will read the word of the Lord. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favors as with a shield. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Children ages 3 to 6, if you'd like to make your way to Children's Church. Today, we're going to continue our study of Psalm 5. And today, we're going to make it through some fairly rough verses. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 4, 5, and 6. I would ask you that you bear with me, because we will make it to verse 7. Keeping in mind the hymns that we have sung this morning, that if your heart has stayed upon Jehovah, you will have perfect peace and rest. Because if I was to put a title to this sermon, it would be The Hatred of God. We need to take these few verses and we need to put them into the context in which we find them. We see that David, the servant of God, in describing the holiness of God, contrasts himself with the wicked. So in these three verses, he identifies the righteousness of God. He speaks of the purity of God. He tells of the holiness of God. And because of that, when David makes his plea, his cry, he demands that God give ear to his words. It is based on the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous, therefore God is a righteous judge. Because God is righteous, he is able to deliver. And because God is righteous, he can be relied on. I know that we just got some children's books, and in there is one of the mythologies, Greek mythologies, and it talks about the gods of the Greeks and how they were basically nothing more than superheroes. They have all the foibles of the human race. They are corrupt, they're limited in their knowledge, and they are indeed sinful. We do not serve a God like that. We do not serve a God who is like us. Because David here shows us what man is like. He points to the wickedness of man. He shows the inadequacies of man, and he shows the corruption of man. Therefore, David, writing this, his dependence is on God for mercy, grace, and peace. When you go to God in your prayers, are your prayers based on God's righteousness alone? It is because of God's perfect holiness that the psalmist is able to go to him in prayer and demand that his king and his God help him. David demands help from God. David's expectation is based on God. And we see how David does indeed expect an answer to his prayer. He expects it with eagerness. The Hebrew here implies someone using a bow and arrow, taking aim at a target, releasing the arrow, and then watching it travel and strike the target. It is not releasing the arrow and then turning away, never watching where it falls. No, there is an expectation. But we want to talk today about an aspect of God that is revealed in these verses that is not talked about today. Today the focus is on the love of God. It's focusing on the positive. We don't wish to have any negative. The line from a movie is, "Don't give me those negative vibes, man." I had a university professor that only used a green pen when she marked papers. We hear about it in the self-esteem movement. You have to build people up. You have to give them positive things. Don't say anything negative. Negative vibes will impact you to a negative. So let's not talk about the negative. So the tendency in some of the so-called modern churches today is to speak of the New Testament God, the friendly, personal God, the loving God. They don't want to talk about the angry God of the Old Testament. But today, that's exactly what we want to talk about. The angry God. Not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New. And you will see that as we go through the Word of God. And so, in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, let us learn here the solemn truth of the hatred which a righteous God must bear toward sin. This is a very important doctrine for us to understand. It affects the way we love God and the way we love Christ Jesus. And if you bear with me to the end, you will see why. It affects how we live our life on a daily basis. And it impacts our prayers in a very direct and specific way. Three words for you to consider as we go through this. Abode, abomination, and abhor. Firstly, we'll see that our homes or our abode is a place where we accumulate things that are not honoring to God. We do not view sin as an abomination. We do not abhor it. By David writing, penning these words under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we see that he describes man in his natural state. We see that man takes pleasure in sin. Do you take pleasure in sin? What's your reaction if you're watching the Oilers and the Oilers are not doing so well, but they send out a bruiser onto the ice and he picks a fight with the opposite member of the team and he wins the fight? What's your reaction? Have you been entertained by that? Have you taken pleasure in that? How about our movies and our television? How about our music? How much do we take pleasure in sin? How much does it entertain us? We actively bring sinful things into our homes, things that are not honoring to God, things that disparage God. We excuse pride in ourselves. We excuse pride in others. There are times when we speak lies, and we encourage others to speak lies. And we honor men of bloodshed and deceit. We set up memorials to them. If indeed we are followers of Christ, then we also ought to approve the things that he approves of and disapprove of the things that he disapproves. We should have a knowledge of how God views sin so that we too may view sin in the same way. We need to change our natural earthly view into one that is heavenly. This can be very difficult. As a matter of fact, if you do not have Christ Jesus, it is impossible. If you do have Christ Jesus, it has already begun. I want to take you through some verses here. I want the scriptures to speak for themselves about the natural man and how he views God. In Psalm 10, verse 3, we read, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." Those are harsh words, are they not? And yet in Psalm 26, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist pleads, "Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands are a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes." Men of bloodshed scheme wicked things, and they would pervert justice. Perhaps one of the most scathing indictments against the natural man can be found in Romans chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, from verses 28 to verse 32, we read this, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those that do them." And we can see that in our world, where sin is frequently celebrated, where people coming out of the closet are hailed as heroes. But the leaders, the religious people, among so-called churches, when they are confronted with Jesus, we read in Luke 6:11, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." When people who are religious but do not know Christ, who are confronted with Christ, they become filled with rage. And after discussing what they should do, we read in John 7, verse 1, "The Jews were seeking to kill him." They were seeking to kill Jesus. That was their desire. That was the end of their discussion, was to kill the Christ. See, the natural man delights in sin. He has a burning hatred for what is holy. Your inclination to sin is such that it will take what is holy and turn it into something that is profane. But God is not like us. He's not like us at all. God takes no pleasure in sin whatsoever. God loves all that is pure and holy. And God, so unlike us, so impossible for us, can take what is profane and make it holy. See, God takes no pleasure in sin. God hates sin. We read in Psalm 11, verse 5, The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. How much does God hate? To the very depths of his soul. His hatred is infinite. Psalm 34, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Deuteronomy 25, 16. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Proverbs 6. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yea, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Zechariah 8:17. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And if you think that's just in the Old Testament, Luke 16:15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God has not changed. God's view of sin has not changed from the Old Testament to the New. And it's not just our outward acts. Because in Psalm 90 we read, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury, we have finished our years like a sigh. You thought you got away with it? You didn't. God has seen. It is set before him. Your sins are set before him, both those ones that you do in public and those ones that you do in private. The wickedness of your mind and what plans you devise in your heart, they are set before God. And what is God's reaction? Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. Or if you have the King James, he is angered every day. The word indignation here implies righteous anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. If I was to encourage you a book on the sinfulness of sin, it is written by Ralph Venning, and in there we would read this, God is angry with the wicked every day, and that proves that God is angered by them. For he is displeased with none, save those who displease him, and nothing displeases him but sin. Is that not an evil thing then that tempts God, provokes him to jealousy, to anger, to wrath, and even sometimes to swear in his wrath? Though judgment does not come every day, yet God is angry every day. When God sets our iniquities before him, we are consumed by his anger and troubled by his wrath. We know, therefore, that if God's anger is so terrible, and that it is sin which makes God angry, then certainly sin is extremely sinful and contrary to God. Otherwise, the God of all grace, the God of patience, whose name is love, would never be so angry at it or for it. God does not sit idle. He does not sit there stewing in his anger. We read in Psalm 2, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. In Numbers, we read, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. God does not let the wicked get away with their sin. Hebrews chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But we can continue. We can go into Revelation. In Revelation, we read this: "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name.'" Why is the preaching of God's hatred of sin so important? Why is this a theme in Scripture that we can find from the beginning to the end? Sin separates us from God. Sin would love to see us all damned to hell for eternity. Do you think that you would be given the opportunity to stand before God and argue your case, to plead with Him to show what you have done, to argue with God that it wasn't so bad or that you did this and that? Do you think you'll have the opportunity to stand? You see, when you get to heaven, it's not St. Peter who guards the gates of heaven. It's not St. Peter you have to argue with. It is the righteousness of God that stands at the gates of heaven. And how can you stand up to God's righteousness? How can you do that? In Psalm 130, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Malachi, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Revelation 6, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man," what did they do? Did they stand? No, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And when they were hiding, what did they do? And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is important because it's repeated. We see this again in Revelation 22. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral person and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Another very important doctrine is just, this is not just the wrath of God the Father. Because if we continue in this passage, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. It's also the wrath of the Lamb. None of us can stand before God. We are without hope. Or at least we would be if this psalm ended in verse 6. We have to continue on. One of the things about the hatred of God for sin and sinners is that we can't just leave it there. You see, the gospel message is you go out and you tell people that they are sinful and that they are without hope. They have nothing to stand on. There is no basis for them to have hope. But that's only half of the message. We have to continue on. We have to tell people that God hates sin so much that he will not have it around him in his immediate presence. He will not have it in his house, his home, his abode. It is completely free of sin because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Sin is an abomination to him and he abhors it. He abhors it so much that he has condemned this world. Sin is such an abomination that God not only hates the sin, but the sinner as well. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 5. The Lord abhors the man. But verse 7 is there. But as for me. But as for me. By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. While our sin increases, while our sin grows, grace abounds all the more. We see here that David says, I will enter your house and then I will bow in reverence. He stands in the presence of God. He walks into the holy temple. Now before when I talked about this, I got into a discussion with someone afterward, and he corrected my thinking on this. The Holy Temple, David's not looking forward to the material, physical building of the Holy Temple. Temple, prior to Solomon's building it, was frequently used instead of tabernacle, and it's in reference to God's tabernacle. It is where God has chosen his name to be. So why does at this point does David point to the temple? Why does he talk about the tabernacle of the Lord? I'm going to read a couple of passages more for you from Exodus. The first one is found in Exodus 25 and verses 21 to 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give in commandment to the sons of Israel. And in Exodus 26:34, you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. So when David talks about the temple, the tabernacle, and going in and bowing before the presence of the Lord, there's two things that we need to point out here. In the Holy of Holies is contained the law of God. The law of God, as we read previously, has no mercy, or else it would not be just. The law condemns us. The law stands there, and we go before it, and we cannot say, but... We cannot make excuses because the law says this, you've broken it, therefore you must die. But what is above the law? It is the mercy seat. Because God is not only hate, does not only hate sin, but he also loves. God in his righteousness loves. He loves us so much that while giving us the law, he provides for his mercy. Because he knows we cannot measure up to his law, he provides us that way of escape, the condemnation of the law. David looks to the mercy of God. He looks to the love of God. The tabernacle was a symbol of what was to come in Christ Jesus. God makes his dwelling with man, and he provides all of the necessary means to allow him to go and meet with him. David sees this, and he sees that he is able to stand in the presence of God because of what God has done. The psalmist writes, "But as for me, he will find mercy." Why should the sinner contemplate the hatred of God for sin? Because of that little phrase, "But as for me." Although the wrath of God will be poured out in full upon the sinner, there will not be any restraining. It will be in full. It doesn't have to be upon you. It doesn't have to be upon you. You can escape the hatred and wrath of God by the loving kindness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." If you do not know Christ, if you do not know the love of Jesus or the love of God in your life, if he has not opened up your understanding and your heart to his word and his scriptures, flee. Flee to Christ and repent of your sin. Claim his precious blood which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Don't wait. Do it now while the Spirit of God presses upon your soul. Cry out to him and plead with him, so that in this very hour you can say, "But as for me." Why should the Christian contemplate the hatred of God for sin? Why should we who have known the love of Christ contemplate the hatred of God for sin? Why should we who consider the love of God contemplate that hatred? You see, I've only touched upon the topic. You can go into Scripture and you can find out far more how God condemns the wicked, how much he hates sin. How in one instance he sends fire from heaven to consume whole cities. Other times he sends fire from heaven to consume groups of men. Some of them who claimed to be part of the children of God were consumed in his anger by fire. So why should we who know the love of God, who know the love of Christ, contemplate God's hatred of sin? I will tell you why. I have 5 points here. It will give us a better understanding of the love of God the Father when he sent his Son who became sin for us. People talk about the anger of God. They talk about his hatred, but they don't see his love. For God so loved the world. Do you see how great the love of God is when he contemplates the sin of man and his hatred toward the sin of man? And he sends his Son to become sin for us. It will give us a better understanding of the love of Jesus when he died for us to take away God's wrath and his anger. It should or will spur us on to love those things which are good and pleasing to the Lord. The fourth point, it will help us to learn to hate sin. I don't know about you. I know within myself there's times that I love sin. I even know the consequences of it. I excuse sin. Just last week, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a pastor about a habitual sin that is most common among us. It's going 10 kilometers an hour over the speed limit. There's your habitual sin. We need to learn to hate sin. And the fifth point is this. It will keep our prayer life healthy. How will it keep our prayer life healthy? You've heard some people talk about prayer, how God hears every prayer and his answer is always yes, no, or wait. And some of you have heard me preach against that kind of view, because God does not hear every prayer. There are times when even the Christian's prayer can be hindered. As the psalmist says, if I hide iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And there are many more references to how it can hinder us in our prayers if we continue in sin. Contemplate the hatred of God for sin. Knowing that his love is greater than his hatred. I would encourage you to study this. As I said, I've only talked about a brief tip of the iceberg. It's not a subject that's popular. You will not find a lot of books written on this. People don't like to think about this. One of the reasons people don't like to think about this is because we're so accepting of sin. We like to think upon other people who do not know Christ as good people. We do not see that they are men of bloodshed who hate and spurn the Lord. We do not see the true nature and state of their soul. We also need to study it so that we would seek to kill sin in our mortal bodies. That we would learn to fear sin for what it does to God. That you would learn to see sin as it truly is, an abomination to the Lord your God. That you would gain an abhorrence of it. And that you would cast it out of your home or your abode. I asked you to contemplate some of the hymns that we sung. Keep them in your mind as we go through this, because sometimes this is very hard on us to contemplate these things, because we know deep down that we do not measure up to the standard of God. But that's the whole point. We see this in Psalm 5. When David speaks of the wicked and he talks about God's holiness and his reaction to them and how God views the wicked, he says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." Today we'll be closing with the song, I Stand in Awe. Do you truly stand in awe of what God has done? Do you understand what it meant for Christ to become sin for us? Do you understand what it means to be a new creature in Christ Jesus? That we are no longer called a sinner, that we can go into the presence of God, that we will not call for the caves and the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us, but we will go and stand before the Lord God, our Maker. Can you stand before Him today? Can you stand before Him and plead your case? And say, I am not here on my own righteousness. I am here on the righteousness of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you have to listen to me because you have made promises. But we can only do that in Christ Jesus. We can be bold in the presence of God. But we must not harbor sin in our hearts. Let us close in a word of prayer.